It's good to be with everyone today and to be able to worship together. It's always a joy to come to an end of a year that has gone well, and anything that we might have struggled with, we got through by God's grace, and we're with the brethren, and we're doing what we're meant to do, and we're encouraging one another, and I'm thankful for you, and I am looking forward to our future, not just in this location, but as a congregation as we move on, and I'm thankful for your faith, and there's a lot of things that we have to look forward to, and I'm thankful for the faith that you've had and the encouragement you've been to me and my family, and I know that you've been to each other in this body that is tightly knit in Christ and His will. And I hope that the lesson of the hour can be a benefit to that as we look forward as well. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful for you, and we want you to feel welcome at any other opportunity that you might have to come and be with us. We want you to know that we're simply seeking to do the will of God in this place, not trying to find glory for ourselves or to seek the praise of men, but simply the will of our Father in heaven. And if you would have any questions about what we've done, what we believe, what we practice, we'd love for you to ask those questions, and we'd love to talk about that with you as we go forward. I am thankful for Trevor doing such a good job reading that scripture for us, but I must confess a fault of my own. I sent Buddy Colossians 4, 1 through 4. I checked my phone, and that's what I sent. And so you might have been wondering, why start there and stuff, and what's going to be the lesson of the hour? I meant chapter 3 in verses 1 through 4. And so really what Trevor read for us is the back end of that context that speaks about seeking things above. But it is the first four verses that I want us to think about as we get into the lesson. So I appreciate him reading that. He did an excellent job. And it certainly prepares our minds to have the mind of Paul to think about God's will and trying to think about spiritual things as well. But in Colossians 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The Apostle Paul here, in application of what he has said in the first two chapters of this epistle, encourages the brethren to have a spiritual focus. That focus being on Christ, who is above in heaven. Specifically, he'd say in verse 17 that whatever we do in word or deed is to be done in his name. He sits at the right hand of the throne. He's in authority. He's our king. He'd established his preeminence in the first chapter and applies that in chapter 3 and 4. That if Christ has all authority, he is number one in rank. He ought to be number one in my heart, which means I ought to be focused on him always. Focused on heaven and heavenly things. Focused on the will of heaven, not on earth. To the extent that my life is hid with Christ in God, that he is my life, and I await for him to appear again. Let me suggest to you that as we enter a new year, very soon, during 2025, we need to sharpen our spiritual focus. Now that goes without saying, we talk about that all the time. We ought to be focused spiritually, and obviously there's been many New Year's sermons, New Year's resolution sermons that have to do with spiritual focus. But let us be encouraged by what we read throughout Scripture, that this is not just merely some checklist we ought to have. A lot of times you have very appropriate and adequate and helpful New Year's resolution sermons where we talk about the various practices of faith, where we should be praying more, we should be studying more, we should be worshiping more, all of these kinds of things. But I don't want us to think about our spiritual New Year's resolutions, if you will, and the way that commonly they're thought about. And at least with good intentions, we enter the new year with these kinds of thoughts. I've got to do more of this, do more of that, do better here, do better there. And then we kind of fall off on it and it tapers off because we viewed it like we might view all other New Year's resolutions. I need to lose weight, eat better, exercise more, read more or do whatever more, be better financially or whatever it may be in a physical way. And then because we're not really invested in it fully, it kind of tapers off. We don't want that to happen with our spiritual resolutions. We want those habits to stick because they're not just habits, they're who we are. And so I want us to think about spiritual focus in that way. The eternal goals we have are supposed to be outgrowths of our relationship with God. And that's what being a Christian is all about. The Jews thought, I'm born as a child of God, and I've just got to keep these laws because it's what Jews do. But those who were Israelites indeed, who then accepted Jesus, and those who are of true Israel, realize this is about a relationship. And everything I don't do just because it's good in and of itself, while there may be goodness inherent in it. I do it because I am in a relationship with my Creator, and with my Lord and my Savior, with God the Spirit who guides me by the word that He revealed. And so in 2025, we need to sharpen our spiritual focus. There's a lot of ways I could have taken this, but maybe it will stick with us to use an acronym, and we do that from time to time. So with each letter of focus, I hope that we can find something to narrow our minds toward in 2025. And let me suggest to you, the first one is very obvious, as well as the second one. We need to focus on faith in 2025. But again, our thought might immediately go to Romans 10:17, and we'll get there. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Jeremiah, what we got to do to focus on faith is study, study, study. And that's true. We need to study. We need to know God's will. I need to know more tomorrow than I did today, and certainly this time next year than I do now. A year from now, I should know more of God's will. I should have a greater understanding of the passages that are difficult for me now. I should have a greater grasp on Scripture. And that's certainly true. And we'll get to Romans 10 and verse 17. But let's think about what a focus on faith actually is. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 5, the apostles made a request to Jesus that should be our daily prayer as we progress through this new year and simply as we walk by faith in Christ. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. We should always seek for an increase in faith. It's never enough. There's never a point I can reach in my life, whether you're entering this new year as a teenager or as a vet in Christ's kingdom. There's never enough faith for us to have. Increase our faith. We need the Lord every hour, which means we always need to be drawing near to Him. But in this context, we're enlightened as to the idea of what spiritual focus on faith is and what an increase in faith might look like. Is it studying God's word and knowing more? Knowing more of the evidences? Or is there something beyond that that is involved in this? I think what prompted the request is telling. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus said to His disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. It is then that the disciples looked to their Lord and said, increase our faith. You would think that maybe Jesus had just told them, you need to go into each city, find all the dead people and raise them. You need to go into each city, find all of those who have the worst disease imaginable, and you need to heal them. But instead what he did is he talked about offenses. And he talked about how you better not cause any offenses. They'll happen, but you better not be the one guilty of causing a precious soul in Christ to falter. Those who are ripe in faith need to be protected. You better not destroy them by evil intentions or just negligence. You better not cause people to stumble. And then if someone causes an offense against you, they have stumbled, but you are the one who is bearing the brunt of that offense, then you better forgive him so as to ultimately not cause another offense in regard to keeping that man down. And those are big tasks. And I think that as we reflect on them in a practical way on our life, we'd probably be moved to make the same request. Lord, increase our faith. My brother sins against me 7 times in a day and you want me to forgive him? I need a lot of faith for that. You mean to tell me I should avoid at all costs ever making anyone ever stumble? And we think about speaking and how easy it is for us to cause someone else to go astray just by an idle word. James 3 warns about that. Increase my faith, Lord. Increase our faith. And so there's responsibility he calls them to. There is discipleship he calls them to. There's spiritual stewardship he calls them to. You have received God's forgiveness. And he says, if someone comes to you asking for forgiveness, you ought to be acting as a steward of that and giving it to others. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And so he places even the condition on it. You don't forgive just in any way, but based on the condition of repentance, you forgive him. So there's a lot that plays into that. It's more than just, Lord, help us know more. Lord, we have a little bit of doubts about you. Strengthen those with some other facts or miracles. It's I'm calling you to duty. Lord, increase my faith. But notice what Jesus says. It's very interesting. He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed in verse 6, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And I'm not saying by this that there is no such thing as quantity of faith. But notice what Jesus says. They say, increase our faith. Give us more quantity. And Jesus said, if you just had a little, that would be enough. And so I think there's a point to be said that quality is much more important than quantity. But Jesus is not denying their request, increase our faith, give us more. But he's answering their request and giving them what they asked for in a way that we would probably not expect. How would Jesus increase their faith? By first stressing that it's not about the amount of faith you have, but ultimately implied here is it's about who you have your faith in. If you have faith as a mustard seed, in who? Well, Jesus is the one that gave him the commands in verses 1-4. Increase our faith. In who? In the Father, in me. That's the idea that the disciples had. If you have faith in me, in my Father, of a mustard seed's worth, that is all you need. Because the power that works in our faith is not from us, it's from him. And so he's not telling them to tell trees to be pulled up and planted in the sea. But he's saying, if I gave you that command, just like I gave you the command to not offend anyone, not cause anyone to sin, and also to forgive when you're asked for forgiveness, well, just do it. You have the strength to do it. Do you trust in me? Do you believe in me? You have the strength to do it. And we're learning here that faith is not merely knowing things. Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Study God's word, know God's word more, you have more faith. Well, it's not that simple. That's certainly a main ingredient to it, the word of God. Sometimes we say, no, faith isn't just belief and a fact, it's trust. And that's true too. But I want to tell you something, that faith, the word pistis, it's not reducible to just trust either. While trust is even greater than belief, faith is greater than simply belief or simply trust. It's about an active relationship with the object of our faith. And isn't that what Jesus is calling them to? Lord, increase our faith. Well, then have fellowship with me. Do what I say and believe that that's what's best for you. And that as challenging as it may be, that since I told you to do it, that's what can be expected of you. You see, faith is where understanding, belief and trust, they come together and intersect in humble surrender to the Lord's will and his desire to use us as instruments toward that end. It's about being God's instruments. It's about being his servants, his tool. How do I increase my faith when I'm given such a big and weighty command and responsibility? Start doing it, is what Jesus says. And I think we've all experienced that. I'm expected to do what? And then we grit our teeth and we get out of our comfort zone and we kind of, in a way, maybe try to think we're faking it till we make it. I'm just going to throw myself in. I don't have experience here, but I know that I am supposed to do good here. And if I don't do it, I'm going to sin. So I'm going to do it. And then it gets comfortable. I grow from that experience. I get closer to that brother I helped, or I get closer to the Lord and going through that fiery trial or whatever it may be. It's where understanding and trust intersect with faithful surrender and humility to God's desire, letting him use us. And that's what Jesus goes on to explain in verse 7. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That's connecting with this whole concept. And so increase our faith. Well, how? Well, the power is in me. You trust in me. You believe in me. You seek fellowship with me. You've been walking with me. You have this relationship with me. You're to do as I do. So do it. And then when you find that through Christ, I have the strength to do it, even when I doubt it, that's going to increase your faith. But you still just say, I have just done what was my duty to do. So focus on faith in 2025. What do we mean by that? Don't just read God's word. Trust Christ to the degree that you are convicted enough to act as he acted, to let him use you in 2025. Faith is not just intellectual. It's about a relationship. When I study God's word, it ought to be preparing me and giving me faith that is of the quality of Luke 17, 1 through 10. That even if it's just a little, I know what he expects of me. I trust in him. Now I've got to bridge that gap and have faith in him that is expressed here. To do, to let him use me. It's more than just growing in knowledge. It's more than just a daily Bible reading. It's about coming into that fellowship and relationship with Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is what the Apostle Paul told Timothy, who was given a weighty responsibility, charged to wage the good warfare early in that chapter, to charge others that they teach no other doctrine. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Notice, having faith and a good conscience. And then he warns about the opposite of that. Some, having rejected what? Faith and a good conscience. Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He mentioned the faith earlier in this chapter in verse 5. With the purpose of the commandment. What's the purpose of this charge to give these people, which ultimately is to only hold to the commandment, the word of God? What's the purpose of that? It is love. But it's love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. It's faith that is unfeigned, faith that is true and sincere, out of which faith does not just come the answers, not comes just knowledge, but love comes out of true faith. When he tells Timothy to wage this good warfare having faith, he's not just saying that you've got to fight the fight with the word of God, which produces the faith, so you've got to only be preaching that word. Well, that's true. But you could wield something that's meant to produce faith in a way that is without faith and then make shipwreck of it. And that's what Hymenaeus and Alexander did as well. And what we're learning from this is that the faith that the Bible requires, the faith that we should focus on, the faith that we should pursue and grow in involves something beyond merely the contents of God's word. It involves conviction in them, trust in them, and meditation on ourselves in respect to them. It takes love that comes out of true faith, devotion to the message and the one who gave it. That's the faith that Romans 10:17 is talking about. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Timothy, if you're going to go and just act like a professor and try to intellectually explain God's word to these people, it's only a matter of time since you're not really convicted by it, since you're not really living it, since you're not really loving it and allowing it to move your life, that you make shipwreck of it, just like Hymenaeus and Philetus or Alexander in this text did. Faith involves more than information. In fact, if we take what produces faith, the word of God, without allowing it to produce in us the type of faith that we're studying about, then what should produce faith will actually, because it's misused, produce a hardened heart. And that's what you see over and over and over again in the world. People that know the scripture on an intellectual basis who don't know God. And we read about that in John chapter 7 as well. So in Romans 10 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our spiritual focus in 2025 ought to be on the word of God, because we need to grow in faith. Lord, increase our faith. Go to my word. But in that very context, we learn something about it as well. That one can hear the word of God all they want, but faith comes by hearing. They can hear it all they want and fail to grow in their faith. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 10. He talked about the Jews who had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, who sought to establish their own righteousness. And in doing that, they did not submit to God, and they rejected his son. In verse 16, it says, they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, who has believed our report? In verse 21, to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Who heard the word of God more than the Jews? He'd say in chapter 3 that to you is committed the oracles of God. Paul, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then why aren't the Jews those who have faith? Because it involves more than that, doesn't it? The hearing which leads to faith is an intentional hearing. And so not hearing to know so that my brethren aren't suspicious about whether I'm growing. Oh, you can tell that person's learning. You know, they were baptized last year. They've come so far. Why? Because of how they're answering in Bible class. That's huge. That's important. I don't want to discount that. It's more than that. It's intentional. I want to know it and hear it, to be it and do it. It's sincere. It's loving attention to God's desires, his plan and his will. It's not the empty hearing of intellectualism or formalism or the cold hearing of rebellion like verse 21 notices, but it's the hearing of a child of God who loves him with all their heart, treasures his will, and makes his desires their own. That's the hearing that produces faith. That leads to salvation. Focus on faith in 2025. I've in my growth as a Christian, especially as one who's supposed to in a clear manner articulate the gospel so that more can come to God and grow, I've often thought things like, how do I say this to where it clicks? I want to tell you, in any congregation, including this one, I think we all know this, but there are those who it seems very obvious. They're in it. It's clicking. They're engaged. And then some, they're always here, but I'm always wondering. Make sure that's not you. But then there's a question. How do I say it that it clicks? How do I say this that it clicks? I'm hoping it's clicking. But Paul is telling us, the word of God is telling us, it's more than just, okay, for 2025, let's make a list. And I'm going to try to read the Bible in this year. I'm going to try to do all my Bible lessons. I'm going to study more. That's not what being a Christian is about. It's involved in it. But I want to be God's servant. I'm his child. I want to live like it. I want to know what that means. That's faith. That's faith. And so you wouldn't be surprised that the next is obedience. Focus on spiritual things in 2025. We should be focusing on obedience, but I want us to take this a similar direction. In discussing faith, it's impossible to do that according to Scripture without talking about obedience. Perhaps that's something that you might balk at. We can talk about that later on if you want to. James 2 makes it clear that faith that is devoid of works is dead, and faith that has works is alive. That's the power of faith when it is combined with activity in God's will. But it's more than just, okay, what we're saying here is that we need to do what God says in 2025. Well, yes. Yes. But if it's that mindset we have, then we're probably going to struggle. We're probably going to struggle to be obedient in all matters if our thought about obedience is God said it and that's it. That ought to be ultimately our mindset as a submissive and humble child of God, but that's kind of cold when we just put it in those terms. What is obedience about? What's the point? Notice in James chapter 2, there in verse 8, he mentions the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And so he's talking about a preeminent law that is also in the law of Christ, though it's also read in Leviticus, loving your neighbor as yourself. The first and greatest is loving God. He's talking about loving your neighbor here. And he says, if you do that, you fulfill it. That's great. But they're not fulfilling it. He says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But is the problem here simply a technicality? James says, well, you did something good to the rich man, he'd mentioned in the first four verses, but you ignored the poor man, or even worse than that, you told him to sit here in a bad place. You dishonored him. And so technically, you didn't quite keep the law, because the poor man's your neighbor as well. I know that technically that's the case, but I want us to think about what's really behind this. Notice in verse 10. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So it's more than just the royal law, though that's the focus. He says, this is true for anything. And he says, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become transgressors of the law. Again, here's a technicality. Well, I didn't murder, so I kept that. But technically, since I committed adultery, yeah, I broke the law. Well, that's true. That's what James is saying by inspiration of the Spirit. But key on this word, he, or I should say phrase, he who said, that's God. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. What is obedience about? There is a lawgiver behind the law. So each and every commandment is a part of that law. If you break one but keep the other, well, you broke the law because you broke part of the law, so you broke the law. But there's a lawgiver behind that law. He who said, our obedience reflects on a relationship with and view of God. And we kind of talked about that in Bible class a little bit, a comment being made about this judgment according to appearance where we might weigh the laws. And what we're doing there is, we're weighing parts of who God is. Do I think this is the most important part of God and this is least important? How do I see God? Is God's holiness mainly about something as bad as murder, but adultery is not as bad? Or are they both equally abhorrent and contrary to the nature of God? Now he gives a warning in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That's comprehensive. So keep all the commandments. Make sure you avoid all sin. But then notice what he says in verse 13. Realizing who said it. Who said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What's that royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, really about? It's not about giving him a cup of cold water. It's not about giving him a meal. It's not about, as he'll say at the rest of James chapter 2, supplying him with what he needs physically, that you put some clothes on his back. 1 Corinthians 13 says that you can do anything and everything, and without love, you're a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. In Micah 6 and verse 8, the Bible tells us he has shown you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's about communing with your Father. It's about loving as he loved, viewing others as he views them. It's about seeing a soul in that rich man and that poor man, and not treating them in the same way because the law says you ought to, but because you have compassion on them. You see their value. You want what is best for them. And if you start picking and choosing who you're going to show mercy to, who you're going to treat well and invite into the assembly or excommunicate, or what law you're going to keep and what law you're going to fail to keep, then you're playing that with who God is. How much of God do I want? How much of God do I want to be involved with? You think he's going to look on you with mercy at judgment when you have looked on him like that in your life? When you have looked on those who are made in his image like that? It's about more than just doing something. It's about communing with God. So focus on obedience in 2025, not with this idea of I better not because he said not, or I better because he said so, but I want to because that's who he is and I want to know him more. I want to be a part of who he is. And that includes matters of positive command and matters of refraining that are called in our lives. In James 4 and verse 17, he who knows to do good and does not do it, to him who is sin. Both sins of commission and sins of omission are equally wrong. And so I think sometimes the way that we express our love for God and our adoration toward him is maybe what he is not. He's so pure, he's so undefiled, but what he is, that's kind of how we view God. Why do you love God so much? Look at who he is. And then we start thinking about being a good Christian because of what we don't do instead of what we do for him. And what God says is you should be fully devoted to me in every way. That's focus on obedience. James or John 4 and verse 34, Jesus spoke of obedience, doing the will of the Father as food that he needed. In Matthew 11, Jesus asked for those to come to him. He would give them rest if they took his yoke upon them. He's meek and lowly in heart, and they'll find rest for your souls. And so it's about relationship. You come under his wing, under his control. You allow him to direct you with trust that he wants what's best for you. 1 John 5 and verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. And so we ought to pursue and view and focus on obedience in that way in 2025. And I think that we also have to have our focus on, and you know, I pulled a trick here, on charis, and that's the Greek word for grace. So focus is not spelled F-O-G, so that's my little way of fitting something in there. What else C would be, I don't know, but maybe you can make a note and have your own study. So we need to focus on grace. The word for grace is charis in the New Testament, but that's where faith and obedience come together as well. This is about God trying to give us his grace. And there's an interesting phrase that is found a couple of times in Acts. Acts 14 is where we find it first in this book. In verse 3, it says, they stayed a long time and speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Paul would use the same phrase in chapter 20 of Acts when he speaks to the Ephesian elders. Well, we need to focus on his grace. And the way we focus on his grace, as Titus 2 indicates, is by, again, focusing on his word. But the topic of our focus is grace. And what's going on here in Acts 14? Why is it called the word of his grace? In chapter 13, the apostle Paul had preached the gospel in Antioch and Pisidia. And he gave an elaborate sermon about prophecy and David and the fulfillment of the mercies of David and the resurrection of Christ. And this is what he would say in Acts 13 and in verse 38 to those Jews. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's the word of his grace. It's law, it's word, it's inspired, but it's grace. Romans emphasizes this. The problem is not law, it's which law. You're under the law of Christ. That's a law of liberty, James 1 says. That's the law of grace. It's the word of his grace. I need to focus on God's grace. What does that look like? Well, I need to study about how unworthy I am and how wonderful God's love was for me and is for me, and that he sent his only son to die for me. In Acts 14 and verse 1, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. But the Lord was witnessing to the word of his grace. They didn't want it. That involves the Gentiles. You mean I'm not good enough for salvation? No, it's by God's grace. It's forgiveness. It's not merit. And God was testifying to that fact. That gospel that says you as a Jew are condemned to die in your sin without hope, devoid of Christ, is my word. Unless we get puffed up, lest we become conceited based on all that we're doing for the Lord, we need to focus on his grace. This is even possible because of God's grace. Romans 3 and verse 23 explains it in this way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And go on to say, where is the boasting then? It's excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's by his grace that we are saved. It develops our dependence on God, our humility, our thanksgiving. It produces love and focus and thanksgiving toward his grace, his will, his love. But he uses it differently in Acts 20 and verse 32, I believe, where he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and it's the last time he's going to see them, and he's labored among them in tears, and he's taught house to house. He's helped them grow. He's defended the truth. He's warned about false teachers. And that's what he does at the end of this section in Acts 20. I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So take heed to yourselves into the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He goes on to say, because savage wolves are coming in among you. They're not going to spare the flock. You got to watch out for them. Then he says in verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. But it's not just the word that speaks of salvation by grace. It's the word which continues to impart grace, as we studied in John 1, verse 16. We received his fullness and grace for grace. And so it does something continually for us. It helps us grow. People say, if you're focusing on God's grace, you're not focusing on what you should be doing. Well, that's not true, because if you don't focus on what you should be doing in the name of God, then you are refusing his grace. He says, take heed to the word of his grace. That's what I commend to you. Why? Because it's able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Notice what he says in this exhortation and the verse we're familiar with in verse 28. He says, take heed to yourselves and the flock, but he says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. How did the Holy Spirit make them overseers? Because they were taking heed to themselves, and they were submitting to God's will. They were following the Spirit's decrees, and the Spirit was molding them and transforming them into the men of character and faith that is an elder, that is an overseer. And he says, that's how you got to this point. That's how the Holy Spirit qualified you. And that's how you'll be equipped to do the work of God as an elder still, is take heed to yourselves. And I commend to you the word of his grace. It builds you up. Ephesians 4 talks about how it brings us to the mature man in Christ, that we're no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's able to give you an inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks about that inheritance. Putting off this tent and putting on the house made with, not made with hands. Our outward man is perishing. Inward man is being renewed. He says that you have this hope, and the Holy Spirit is our down payment, a guarantee. As I'm transformed by the Spirit now through the Word of God, I have confidence that I'll be transformed entirely to be like Jesus is for eternity after a while. How does it give you an inheritance? The word of grace grants you grace and changes you by God's grace into looking and acting and sounding like Christ. It's Paul who says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, he told the brethren there, don't receive the grace of God in vain. And he ends that section by saying that we should seek to perfect holiness in the fear of God. If I don't try to be holy and grow, then I am neglecting God's grace. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And he ends that epistle by saying, grow in the knowledge, yes, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we're focused on faith and obedience, and we're focusing on letting God's grace change us, being people of grace, being people who have come into contact with the immeasurable and powerful grace of God. And if that is true, we're going to be different. And we want to be different because that's what attracts us, and that's who God is. Fourthly, in 2025, then we need to be focused on being unspotted from the world. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But that's not just keep yourself mostly clean or somewhat different than the world. He says unspotted. And if we're focusing on faith, obedience, and grace, then we're going to be unspotted. But in James chapter 1, he shows that that requires self-reflection in conjunction with God's word. Look into that mirror and don't deceive yourselves, but be a doer of that work. That man is blessed in what he does. So focusing on being unspotted from the world in 2025 is not about saying, well, there are some things I can improve on, or there are some things I could probably stop doing. But then there are some things that, you know, let's just be honest. The culture says it's fine. There are some things that it would have been a huge deal. Yeah, if I'm walking by Jesus, that's big. I probably would avoid that. But, you know, it's not that big a deal now. After all, I'm saved by grace. That's not what being unspotted from the world is. Unspotted means I'm looking in the mirror and I see one tiny thing. No matter how absurd or ridiculous that would seem to my friends or my family, who might be one of those thorns in my side, not allowing me to grow. Oh, you're too hard on yourself. Everyone is this way. God knows that you're not perfect. And so I go away and I forget what kind of man I was. No, I see it and I correct it because I'm wanting to be unspotted. James says this in James 4. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses, saying, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Just how much is God wanting us to be going around and shopping around for other people to follow, to be in a relationship with? He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. That's marriage language. You have broken covenant in marriage, and of course, spiritual adultery. But you ask yourself that question, how many people do I want my spouse to be talking to romantically, spending time with? How much is too much? Unspotted is what he says. Unspotted. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 says, we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the living sacrifice that God calls us to. But this being unspotted, again, it's not rote. It's not this checklist. It's not legalism in the negative sense that some would put it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, what he says. That you are as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. But as he who called you is holy, be holy, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is about your relationship with God. You call upon him as Father, and he judges you without partiality. I don't want to disappoint my Father. He says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who is without spot and blemish. That's why I'm trying to be unspotted. The redemption price is too much. It's too precious to jeopardize. Or as in chapter 2, he says, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. You're to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're sojourners and pilgrims. Abstain from those fleshly lusts. You're a different person now. You're a part of a holy and royal family. It's not just about starving ourselves from pleasures because it's asceticism and there's something spiritual inherent in that. It's about coming into the character and nature of God's family, which means not only will you value what God values, but you will detest what he detests, and you will thirst for the eternal. And so it's not about just rule following. Oh, the preacher, mom and dad, or the elders are saying, I ought to not do that. Maybe those aren't the people I should go with. That's not focusing on being unspotted. That's focusing on doing the least possible for Christ. I want to be in a relationship with him, but he is light and in him is no darkness at all. So at the end of the day, what we're focusing on is salvation. We're focusing on salvation. That should be our driving force every single day. And Romans 13 says, you need to know this, that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So what does he say to do? Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He'd go on to say in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If I'm focused in this coming year on salvation, and the devil tempts me, and when I say focused on salvation, I'm really longing for heaven. I mean, I'm locked in on the will of God and being his child and making sure I'm doing my part in that relationship with him as his child. I'm really locked in. I'm focused on salvation. And this little temporary pleasure comes along. No matter how big it actually seems, I know it's little because I'm focused on my salvation. And I know that every second that passes, I'm closer to heaven. You think that I'll do that? If I'm clothed with Christ and Christ is controlling my life, you think I'm even going to take the step to provide for that possibility? That's what he's saying. What does it look like to long for heaven? If we sent around a survey this morning, what is your greatest goal in 2025? But we prefaced it with, now listen. We want everyone to see where we're coming from. We're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about being a child of God. Where do you want to be? I'm sure most people, if not everyone, would say heaven. I want to be saved with God for eternity. It's more than just knowing that answer. It's about living it. It's about really wanting heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about these trials that are going to face them. And how they would, by God's grace, his power, verse 5, through faith, endure them. But as he gets down through this, explaining how it shows your faith to be genuine, and you haven't seen Jesus, but you love him, that drives you in verse 9, he says, you receive the end of your faith. That's the goal of your faith. Its aim, the salvation of your souls. And what we take from that, among many things, is that what gets us through is focusing on that end, focusing on that goal. We're not aimless. We don't fight as one who beats the air, Paul says it. He doesn't run with uncertainty. I know where I'm going. I know what I want. My focus is on that crown. My focus is on knowing God, seeing him in his glory. Again, relationship. What do you mean salvation? That sounds selfish. You're in it for you. Well, you know, that's not bad. God gives us incentive. He wants us to avoid hell, and he wants us to see that heaven is so valuable that I want it. I want that crown of life. But then I throw it down at his feet and worship him. I want to see him. I want to gain Christ finally. I want to be where righteousness dwells. I want to be where there are no tears. There's no anguish. There's just constant joy of worship. I want that. That should be driving us every day. And that makes everything else have more purpose, doesn't it? We need to be focused in 2025. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7. And that should be true for us every single day. We got to reflect on how to be better, but let's not ever forget the purpose behind it, the focus behind it. And let's be sharp in our spiritual focus for this coming new year. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we want to offer you the invitation to do that. You may think, well, that'll be my New Year's resolution, but we don't know if January 1st will ever get here. We know we have now. And so we encourage you to put on Christ in baptism before it's too late. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist anyone here with today, come forward while we stand and sing.